Acts chapter 12 has got to be probably one of the top chapters in the book of Acts. It's full of this wonderful little story. And you see the heading there, Peter's miraculous escape from prison. Just a neat little story about one of the final things we learn about the person named Peter. This is it. After Acts chapter 12, Peter shows up only one more time on the scene, and that's in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. After that, we lose sight of Peter. So this is kind of an important event in the life of Peter because it is the last event we hear before he kind of slips off. I believe that he probably continued to preach, continued to teach, continued to lead as God called him, but it's not recorded in the book of Acts. After Acts chapter 12, we turn almost exclusively to a gentleman by the name of Saul. And he is going to be the main focus of the rest of the book of Acts. This is Peter's kind of last hurrah. So let's take a look at this. We had taken a look last week how there was this weird prophecy that came up from a guy by the name of Agabus, and it was going to happen in AD 45. We also know that in Acts chapter 12, if you look just briefly ahead to the middle of verse 19-20, you see the heading there says Herod's death. We know that this particular Herod died in AD 44. So if you were going to put a time period, and I did that, I wrote it here, AD 44, that helped out so that I know exactly what was happening and what the time period was. Now, let's take a look at this. It was about that time that King Herod, now there's a lot of Herods, as you read through the Bible, there's a lot of different Herods. They all kind of had this dynasty, this legacy that was left. This is not the Herod that killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem. This is not the Herod that Jesus was sent before. This was not the Herod that ordered the execution of Jesus. Totally different Herod. His name is Agrippa the First. And let's learn a little bit about King Herod. I got some stuff here on PowerPoint. Herod, we learned this from a guy by the name of Josephus. He was a Jewish historian, but he was not very sympathetic to the Christian cause. He was more sympathetic to the Jewish cause. So when he writes stuff, it's really interesting to compare it to what happened in the book of Acts, because again, Acts was written from a Christian viewpoint. Josephus wrote from a Jewish viewpoint. And this is what he wrote in Antiquities 19, chapter 7, paragraph 3. He said that Herod Agrippa was in like manner rather of a gentle and compassionate temper. Accordingly, he was exactly careful in the observance of the laws of his country. He therefore kept himself entirely pure, nor did any day pass over his head without its appointed sacrifice. We also find out that Herod Agrippa actually came from a Jewish descent. His grandmother was Jewish. And so for him to be reigning over the Jewish area was actually probably very good for the Jewish people, because he was not one that was overtly pagan. He always kept the Jewish rites and the Jewish laws. Now, that's good for the Jewish people. It doesn't bode very well for this new radical faction that's breaking away from Judaism known as Christianity. Now, that causes some major problems. Do I have anything else up here? There we go. Okay. So, King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Now, this is interesting because at that time, if you were a Jewish person, you were protected under Roman law that you didn't have to bow down to Herod's or Caesar's or anyone in control as a god. You were exempt from that requirement. If you did not bow down to the Caesar or to the Herod or to anyone else that claimed to be a god, then you would be executed, put to death. But Jewish people were exempt from that. Now, what the problems that it caused was the Jewish people didn't like this new faction known as Christianity, and these Christians were Jewish people. They were from that legacy, that lineage. Now, what the Jewish people decided to do was to turn over to the governing authorities names of people who had broken away from the Jewish tradition. Because if you broke away from the Jewish tradition and were expelled from the Jewish fellowship, then you were now required to bow down and give homage to anyone that claimed to be a god. That kind of put the squeeze on Christianity. They were no longer under the umbrella of protection. They were in harm's way. So King Herod decided to arrest some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John. Now, it's important because there's a couple Jameses that get thrown around. Who were the inner three? Anyone remember the inner three of the disciples that Jesus hung out with? Peter, James, and John. That's this James. James and John were brothers. So James was part of the inner three. So he was one of the big mucky mucks right up there with Peter. So James, and then there's another person by the name of James. This guy was Jesus's brother, half-brother. And he actually shows up a little bit later on as a leader inside the Jerusalem church. Not part of one of the original 12. He was just the brother of Jesus. So he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. In one quick little verse, Luke gives us a very huge blow to the Christian church. It doesn't seem like a whole lot because it's just one verse, but this is one of the leaders of the church. James has now been put to death. And that's all we get. No more. We have no idea from Christian sources what actually took place. Now, we know from Matthew chapter 20, up on PowerPoint, Matthew 20, John and James came to Jesus and said, "Hey, we want to be big mucky mucks. Can we sit at your right and your left when you reign in your kingdom?" And Jesus said to them, you're not going to be able to. He said, "Can you drink from the cup of suffering, which I'm going to?" And they said, "Well, of course we can, because we're, you know, James and John." Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." So Jesus has already given them an opportunity to see that they will go through major suffering and die for their belief, their allegiance to Jesus Christ. So we know that. Now, we also know something from Clement of Alexandria. Clement was an early church writer, and he gives us this story. Again, we're not quite sure how true it is, but these are from eyewitness sources. He quotes from another guy, and concerning this James Clement, the person that's reporting this is a guy by the name of Eusebius. He's reporting what Clement reported in his Hypotyposis. In the seventh book of his Hypotyposis, relates a story which is worthy of mention. He says that the one who led James to the judgment seat, we might call him the executioner's aide. This is the guy that's yelling out at the top of his voice, "Dead man walking." He's taking him up to be executed. This guy, when he saw him bearing his testimony, was moved and confessed that he was himself also a Christian. In that short period from the jail cell to the executioner, James witnessed to this guy and he became a Christian. Pretty cool, huh? Not for that guy, because look what happens. They were both, therefore, he says, led away together, and on the way he begged James to forgive him, and he, after considering a little, said, "Peace be with thee," and kissed him, and thus they were both beheaded at the same time. Kind of dangerous to become a Christian when you're going up and leading someone that's going to be gotten their head chopped off. But this guy apparently did it. Neat little story. Again, this comes from Eusebius' and Classical Histories 2:9. Hard to tell of the truth or falseness of it, but it is a great little story. And I take it as truth. It's a more of a history. Very interesting. James witnessing to this person. So James dies. Now, when Herod, verse 3, when Herod saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. It wasn't as if Herod Agrippa had any convictions whatsoever. Herod Agrippa was moved by the popular poll of the people, right? He is a perfect example of a modern-day politician, right? Modern-day politicians, I read a story where they were trying to figure out what way they were going to vote on a certain bill, and the guy said, which way are you going to vote? He says, "Well, I don't know. I got 5 letters stating I should vote for it and 3 letters stating I shouldn't, so I guess I'm going to vote for it." Their viewpoint, they didn't have a viewpoint on the bill whatsoever. They could actually care less, but because 5 people wrote them as opposed to 3, they decided to vote for it. So this is a perfect example. It's not as if Herod Agrippa is truly out to get the Christian church at this time, but he saw how wonderfully it pleased the Jews because he was from Jewish descendant himself. He decided to go after it. So this happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Anyone know what the name of that feast is? Passover, exactly. So Passover, I mean, is this a little bit deja vu-ish here, right? Anyone else killed right around the time of Passover? Yeah, pretty interesting. Peter gets nabbed. Now, luckily, because the Jews thought it was kind of faux pas, you shouldn't execute someone anytime during that 8-day feast, Peter had a little bit of respite. Granted, he was in the jail, but at least it wasn't as if he was grabbed, taken to the block, head chopped off. No, he was arrested. We can't execute him yet, so we're going to put him in jail. He's going to stay there for a while until the feast is over. So, after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. A lot of people. I wonder if he was referring back to Acts. Do I have Acts 5:19 up here on PowerPoint? Yes, I do. Good. Do you remember back to Acts chapter 5? Who got arrested? The majority of the apostles got arrested, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. And you might be wondering if Herod's going, you know, this ain't going to happen this time. There ain't going to be no jailbreak that's going to take place. No, we're going to seal them up. We're going to have 4 guards. We find out 2 of the guards Peter gets chained with. Then there's 1 on the inner door and then 1 at the outer gate. So there's 4 people, and then they each watch for the 4 shifts of the night. Again, if you were a guard and you let your prisoner escape, what was your penalty? Death, good, right. If you're never sure what the answer is, just say death, because that's usually what the punishment was. So these guys, again, not known for their brains, they're known for their brawn, and they're going to try and keep guard over Peter. And Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Underline the word earnestly. Because that's the next PowerPoint that I have, the next verse up here, Acts 12:5. I chose a different word because earnestly, I don't know, it just seems like maybe they were eager. It doesn't quite get the gut-wrenching heartache of the people. The word really truly means straining. They were straining in their prayers for Peter. But it don't look good, does it? James is already dead. They couldn't stop that one. How in the world are they going to stop? I'm going to come back to this in a moment, because keep this in the back of your head. Do you think that the people there in the church believed that God would answer their prayer and rescue Peter? I mean, it's kind of tough, right? We like, okay, yeah, we can scan ahead and see what actually happened. But try and put yourself in their place at that time. James is dead. Peter got arrested. He's being held. In a few days, he's going to die. But they're praying. Do you think that they thought that God was going to answer their prayers? Keep that in the back of your head, and let's find out what happens. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, this is the day before death, the day before he was going to bring, because that day, if you were brought to trial and found guilty, boom, you were taken away and killed right then and there. No appeals, no sitting on death row for a long period of time. You were taken out. What is Peter doing? Sleeping. I mean, before a big night, you know, if I have to do something important the next day, you know, Am I sleeping? I mean, here is Peter. He's going to die the next day. It's pretty certain. And what is this guy doing? He's sleeping. Either he was totally secure in the fact that when he was killed, he would go to heaven and everything would be fine. Or he was totally secure in the fact that God would rescue him. And you got to wonder, because John 21, I have this on PowerPoint, John 21 actually says Jesus gives Peter a prophecy about what's going to happen to him in his death. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. When you are what? When you are old. I wonder if Peter had this in the back of his head saying, hey, Jesus, you were the one that said it. I didn't make this stuff up on my own. You promised it. So I'm just going to go ahead and take a nap, because I don't know how you're going to fix this whole problem, but you will. And if you hear, again, the prophecy there sounds like what? When you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will dress you, put you in the execution clothes, and you'll be hung on a cross. That's what it sounds like. So I wonder if Peter says, I'm not going to be beheaded. That's not how it's going to happen. I'm going to die on a cross, and it's going to be when I'm older. You got to wonder. I don't know. go ahead and go to black. It's tough to tell why Peter was sleeping, but I thought that was kind of cool. Peter was sleeping the day before he was going to die. So there he is, sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And guards and sentries stood guard at the entrance. This guy's very, it's not like he's some, you know, strong, tough guy that's a nuisance to society where you have to put him under maximum lockup, but they decided to do that anyway. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and the glory of the Lord shone around him. Actually, you know, if you want to know, that's how the original language actually reads. It actually says, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and stood next to him, stood with him. And the light shone in the cell. If you think that angels are simply spiritual beings that cannot hurt you and touch you, read the next line. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. I wish it said like the side of the head, because I'd be like, hey, Peter, or was it like a jab with an elbow, or was it kind of a kidney buster? I don't know exactly what it was, but this angel, because Peter's not, you know, sitting up worried, oh my gosh, I'm going to die, because an angel come, he would have gotten comfort and everything would have been okay. No, Peter's sleeping. So the angel's like, how am I going to wake him up? Ah, yes. Whack. That's what it says. I just go with what the Bible says. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Now, two theories are being proposed about what the guards are doing. They're either doing one of two things. They're either sleeping or they can't see it. I don't know. I mean, this seems pretty odd that there's Peter all cha-ching, cha-ching, right? You know? It's kind of like that Star Wars thing when the Emperor sees Luke Skywalker, you don't need those, and cha-ching, cha-ching, and they fall right off, right? Chances are, if we're going to bet on anything, I think they're sleeping. What's the penalty if you were sleeping? Yes, good, death, right? Death. They could be freaked out like, oh, 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 oh. I don't know. I guess that could be, but there'd be a lot of freaking going on because, you know, these two guys didn't even draw their swords and attack or anything. I mean, they just, you know, they might have been paralyzed with fear. But Luke doesn't say. I guess he's unconcerned with what happened, you know, what the guards were doing. So either they were really freaking out or they were sleeping. Or they didn't see it. I don't know. It's tough to tell. So anyway, so the chains fall off. Quick, get up, he said. And the chains fall off Peter's wrist. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Again, what are the guards doing? I'm not sure. I mean, it would have been kind of funny if they were totally freaked out. Because, you know, there's Peter. You know, he's getting dressed, getting his sandals on, you know. And they are, you know. That's a good thing. I like that one. I think I'm going to go with that. Well, there's only two at this moment. There's only two. Yeah. We'll see what happens when we walk out the door here. Okay, so Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was just having a little dream. It's true, that's exactly what it says. He thought he was having a vision, that he was in that state between sleep and awake, that thing that harkens back to his vision that he had of the four-footed animals and the sheep and all the birds and the reptiles and God saying, get up. And he thought he was in just one of those things, like, wow, this is really kind of cool, right? So they passed the first and second guards and came to the... So they just walked right by him. Now again, were they just, you know... I guess I would freak out if I was a guard and there's your prisoner being escorted by some big, huge, angelic being with this glory of the Lord shining around him. But maybe they were asleep. I mean, if they were asleep, Herod's going to be torqued off beyond belief. So they passed the first and second guards, came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. I want to know if the angel did it or if God did it. Yeah, it's almost like, you know, Star Trek, right? You walk up and the door just kind of opens for you and just walk right on through. That's what happened. So he walks right on through. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Almost as if the angel says, I'm just going to get you far enough to get you out, and then you're all on your own. So there he goes. What?
I can see that being a little disconcerting.
Yeah, I guess that would kind of freak me. I tell you, if they were just freaking out, yeah, Peter would be like, oh, where'd he go? Hello? Hello? I think I better go. Yeah, he throws his ring. He's running down the street, hiding. I don't know. Yeah, that would be, but, and then this all happened at one time. The angel left, and look what happens. Then Peter came to himself. Probably because it was a little bit cold. It's in the middle of the night. He had just woken up. The angel's gone. His adrenaline starts pumping. I'm in trouble here. I'm not in a good position. Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. So when this had dawned on him, when you're reading this, it's just it's like the light bulbs are going off for this poor guy. It dawned on him. He decides to go to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. We know from Scripture that John Mark, he was a younger lad. He might have been the one that he alludes to in the book of Mark when he was following the disciples after Passover, that the guards grabbed this young kid and ripped off his clothes and he ran off naked. That could be him, because we believe that this was happening in John Mark's house. Passover took place in John Mark's house. So Mary is his mother. And again, a bunch of Marys. This is just another Mary. And that's where the prayer meeting was at, where many people had gathered and were praying. I think it's kind of cool if at 3 a.m. Peter makes a jailbreak, decides to go to the house, and, I mean, at 3 a.m., would you still be praying? Or would you be like, I think I need to take a cat nap, you know, 3 a.m. is kind of tough. But guess what? They're all awake. They're all still praying. So he knocks on the door, the outer entrance, and a servant girl. And I love the fact that Luke is not looking down on anyone who is poor or female. Have you noticed that? All through Luke and all through Acts, females and those that are poor and destitute always seem to get special treatment, because this girl's actually named. He doesn't say, yeah, and a servant girl came to the door. No, a servant girl, and her name is Rhoda. If you want to know, have a translation, Rhoda means rose. Beautiful, isn't it? A little bit better than Dorcas. Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, which tells you what? She didn't open the door. She's a good person. Hello? Maybe, you know, doesn't have people. Hello? And Peter responds. She recognizes that it's Peter's voice. Now, what would you do if you found out that Peter was standing right outside your door? I'd open the door. Your servant girl does it. Rhoda gets all excited. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter is at the door. I wrote myself a note right next to that. She believed. She believed. She, we'll find out, was the only person in that room praying that believed that God would answer that prayer. Only person. She had been praying and praying and praying and praying with the group of disciples, with all the people that had gathered there for Peter's safety or release or whatever. Peter shows up at the door and she says, it's Peter. Because check out what these other people do. You're out of your mind, they told her. And she kept insisting that it was so. They said, it must be his angel. Now, I read this and I skipped over that one important word. What is that one word? His. Not a. She didn't say, they didn't freak out and go, oh, it must be an angel. They said it was his angel. Which got me to thinking, what in the world do they mean by his angel? Well, again, popular belief was that everyone has a guardian angel. And that often those angels would take on the persona, often the voice, often the looks of the person that they were guarding. Now, we got none of that idea of them morphing into this other person from Scripture, but we do have two very interesting passages. Matthew 18, see that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Their angels. Pretty cool. And then also from Hebrews, this is the big one. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Pretty cool, huh? That from what it seems, from what we realize, that if you have salvation in Christ, you have angels. Pretty interesting. Pretty interesting. So they're freaking out. they say it must be his angel. I don't know why his angel would have left him in prison to come over and talk to these people while they're praying. I don't know. But we do know this. They did not believe that Peter was there. They did not believe that God was going to answer their prayer. And that's what I want to focus on just a moment. Has it happened to you? It's happened to me quite often. The idea that sometimes when we are faced with difficulties that seem absolutely impossible to overcome, what do you hear good, pious, often the pastor saying? Well, you just need to pray. And so you go back home, you start to pray, but you say to yourself, there is no way that my prayers are going to do anything. There is no way God's going to be able to answer this one. And so the natural response is to stop praying. Because we've been quoted from other places that when you pray, you shouldn't be wishy-washy, blown by the winds. You should ask in confidence. So if you cannot ask in confidence, don't ask at all. Is that the lesson we learn from Acts 12? These were the big boys. These were the disciples, the followers. They had seen miraculous things take place before. They'd seen Jesus actually rise from the dead. They were probably there for the majority of his miracles. And all these weird things that are happening with people being healed and people coming back to life with this early church. And yet when they're praying, they did not believe that God was going to answer. And that gives me tremendous comfort. Because what happens when we are faced with such difficult circumstances? We can pray and possibly have doubts and concerns and wonderings if it's ever going to happen. But the Bible says keep straining. Keep crying out. This isn't one of those 30-second quick prayers you toss up. This is getting down on the ground, wrestling with God kind of prayers. Earnestly straining. And if you're going through the difficult times and you've said to yourself, there's no reason to pray, I don't see why, it's not going to help anything. The Bible never says anything like, well, only pray if you're pretty certain that it's going to take place. Only pray if you're confident of the outcome. Well, here's the earlier church praying, not thinking that anything's going to happen, and yet God still listened and God still cared. If you're faced with that, I invite you to pray. Maybe you don't even believe it's going to happen. But pray anyway. So here they are. Peter kept on knocking. It's kind of funny. Here's Rhoda. She's trying to convince these people that Peter's at the door. Peter, of course, is standing out there. The angel's gone. He's got the hood over his head, freaking out. He's like, why aren't they coming to the back to the door? Knock, 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 knock. You know, while they're having this conversation, I mean, they're probably, the angel's knocking at the door. You know, they're concerned what's going on. Rhoda, no, it's really Peter. Peter's like, it's really me. Open the door. Kept on knocking, and when they opened the door, that's a good way to verify. Well, let's just open the door and see what it is. And there's Peter. They were astonished. Do you still get it? They were amazed. I can't believe it. I know we've been praying for it. I know God is a great big God, but I really didn't think that you were going to make it. They were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet. I don't know how. Was it He just motions, quiet down, because he's still freaked out that the guards are still going to come and get him. And he described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the brothers about this, he said, and then he left for another place, which also told me that who was not at the prayer meeting? James, who was the brother, not James, the one that was already dead. That'd be kind of obvious, right? James and the other brothers, Jesus' brothers, they're not there. They're not at the prayer meeting. Now, maybe they were off elsewhere praying, but here they were not at that particular prayer meeting. Interesting. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had happened. I mean, that's got to be the worst feeling in the world. Like, all right, guy, get up. They must have totally, I mean, they're waking up and The prisoner's gone. Of course, they're asking the other guards, what happened to him? Either that or they're totally freaking out and they're still just standing there shocked. But there's no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter, which tells me that maybe they were asleep. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and there's the answer. You lose a prisoner, guess what? Welcome to the chopping block. And there they were. And that is the end of Peter's story. I actually wrote that. The end of Peter's story. We don't know what happened to him after that. We don't know where he went to escape. We don't know what ministry took place later on. He shows up one more time in Acts 15, and that's it. Isn't that a cool little story? I mean, such cool little story. It just reads like a... If they ever do a movie of the early church, this story has just got to be kept in its entirety. It's one of those things that the story is much better than the movie, I'm sure, because all these wonderful little fascinating details. Okay, Herod dies. And that's the reason why we know this happened in AD 44. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with them. So there's some political and business problems going on. Having secured the support of Blastus, we know nothing more about Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they ask for peace because they depend on the king's country for their food supply. So he's meeting with these people, and this is actually recorded in other historical textbooks. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, if you want to write a note, they were silver, we find out, from a gentleman by the name of Josephus. He was wearing silver robes. He sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. So all these people are gathered, and he's trying to hash out this problem, this difficulty of trade and shipment. And he's there in his royal robes, silver robes, and another gentleman says that, you know, the sun shining off the silver made him look like a god. And so they shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Whoever said the Bible wasn't interesting? I don't know what they're reading. This is fascinating, because let me give you another account of what took place. I have it up here. Again, this is from Josephus. Talking about Herod Agrippa I in his book Antiquities. And this is how he describes it. The exact same thing. He's there with the royal... Josephus records even other dialogue. And also Josephus includes this weird little event that when they gave him praise and he didn't deny it or deflect it back up to God, that he looked up and he saw an owl. Ooh, ooh. And he knew that it was an omen from God that he was going to be struck down. Now, Eusebius, in the exact same account, says he looked up and didn't see an owl. He saw an angel. Well, whatever he saw, we don't know. He's dead. And this is how Josephus reports it. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, "I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life." He probably said it in a much finer way, you know, with the original languages. But while providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me, and I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death. In other words, like, I'm going to die, people. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age, reported by Josephus in Antiquities, book 19. Now, what were those worms? Most people believe they were intestinal tapeworms. Yeah. It wasn't as if he was standing there, he was struck down, fell over, and then worms kind of came in, you know, the worms crawl in, the worms crawl out deal. No, it was more that he was struck down, got so sick, and he was eaten by worms, not from the outside, but from the inside. Isn't that cool? Yeah. Intestinal tapeworms. They didn't have any cure for it back then, so after 5 days of fighting off the tapeworm, he finally just died, having no more strength within him. But the word of God continued to spread, increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul, underline those three words, Barnabas and Saul, I don't know if you've noticed anything, but it's very important when you are writing an account that you always give proper credit to the leader. So if you ever see any group of people listed, the most important person is listed first, second more, and it goes on till the last important. So if there were two people and you wanted to find out who was more important, you just look at the first name. So who is the person that's listed first? Barnabas. Barnabas is the leader. And if you want to take a look, just glance back to Acts 11, 26 and 30, both list that same exact thing, Barnabas and Paul. I'm bringing that up to you because guess what's going to happen very shortly. So Barnabas and Saul, so we know Barnabas is leading, had finished their mission. They returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So we now there's this threesome there. There's Barnabas, Saul, and John, also called Mark. Chapter 13, how are we doing? Woo! All right. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, here's another list. So who comes first? Barnabas. Simeon, called Niger. They're not quite sure. Most people believe he was African American. Niger means black. Just African? Oh, that's our African American, yeah. Yeah. Thank you for that point there, Lynn. Yeah, he wasn't African American. America hasn't even been discovered, right? Yes, thank you. Yes, Simeon called Niger. They also believe that this might be the same guy, Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross. Cyrene was from the northern part of Africa, so it could be the same person. We're not sure, but most people believe that he was, in fact, black. So we got Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen. Now, this is interesting. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, underline the word brought up. Really, that's a bad translation. Probably a better translation is foster brother. Ew, isn't it great having the people on the inside? You ever wonder when you're reading the Gospels and you read how the Tetrarch would say things behind closed doors and you wonder, how did they find out about that? Most people just say, you know, God, you know, just gave it to them. Well, chances are, Manaen was probably a part of the whole thing. He was probably sitting in there listening to the whole thing. And we also believe the same thing with Gamaliel, with the Jerusalem Sanhedrin. We got a lot of this inside information because these connections. We find this out. Manaen, who had been a foster brother, he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And Saul, who's listed last. Saul still at the bottom of the barrel. Anyone who believes that Saul somehow just rose quickly to fame and started taking over the place is absolutely wrong. It hasn't happened yet. He's still listed last. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now, let's talk a little bit, because that's our other thing we got up here is fasting from Acts chapter 13. I could do a whole study on fasting, very fascinating concept. I'm not going to, but I want to highlight one very important thing about fasting. Let's take a look at some scripture passages that we have up here. Psalm 35, King David. Yet when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. I'm just going to focus on this one point, and that is fasting often brings about humility. And humility is important. Humbleness is important, right? We got a bunch of scripture passages. Matthew 18, therefore whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 23, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Also James, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And then finally, 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. Have you ever prayed that God would make you humble? You know what God's answer to that is? A lot of people think that he does some weird, tricky thing and causes you to go through a lot of heartache and pain. No. God's word is very clear. When you say, Lord, please humble me, God says, humble yourself. It's all through Scripture. It doesn't say, you know, ask me to make you humble and I'll make you humble. If you want humility, you just do it. You will humble yourselves. One of the ways that David did that was through fasting. It's very interesting that these early church people still continued on with this idea of fasting. Fasting was very important to them because if they wanted to discern what God's will was, if they wanted to make sure that it was God's will and not their own, the best thing to do is just get out of the way. And when you're fasting, you're saying to God, I will listen to whatever you have to say. I am not even worthy enough to eat food at this moment. Please speak to me. That's all I'm going to say on fasting. If you ever want to do a word search study on fasting, you'll be spending a lot of time in the Scripture because fasting is referenced a whole mess of times. So here they were. So if you've ever said to yourself, how do I get humble? Well, don't ask God to humble you. God says, humble yourself. If you want to obtain humbleness, maybe start with fasting and see where God takes you from there. All right. They placed their hands on them and sent them off. And here now starts, if you want to write a note, Paul's first missionary journey. I got this interesting statistic up on PowerPoint that talks about God's, this is from Edwin Yamauchi, how far did Paul travel recording Christian history? For Saul, later called Paul, it was the first step for the 60 miles of a missionary journey that would consume the rest of his life and take him a total of more than 17,000 miles, more than halfway around the world. Is Paul serious about telling people of Jesus Christ? Yeah. And his sandals prove it. So, they start off the first missionary journey. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, this is the seaport, hailed from there to Cyprus, a little island right off the coast. And interestingly about Cyprus, I remember, what three are traveling? Barnabas, Saul, John Mark. Exactly. So the three of them are going. Guess where Cyprus is? Cyprus happens to be Barney's hometown. Look at Acts 4, 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas. That was the guy that sold off his field. So Barnabas now is a major player, and they're heading back to Barney's hometown. Here we go. When they arrived at Salamis, this is on the far eastern coast of that island of Cyprus, the far east. So it's not a very far seafaring journey. They get right there to Salamis. They proclaim the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. John who? John Mark. Important, if you need to write Mark next to it, do that. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. Paphos is on the far western point. So they literally walked through the whole island of Cyprus and got to the far end, and they have this little encounter. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. If you ever see the word bar, bar is Greek for son, right? You saw Barnabas, son of encouragement. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Well, we know that Simon Peter's dad's name was Jonah because he was Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Here we got Bar-Jesus. Kind of interesting. He is son of Jesus. Huh. You wonder if maybe his life is going to reflect that wonderful little title. I'm going to bring that up a little bit later. Who was a false Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. Interesting. If you want to underline it, Paulus is just the Greek way of saying Paul. There may be a little foreshadowing taking place. Guess what's going to happen here in Acts 13. So here we got this proconsul. He was sent there by the Roman Empire, Sergius Paulus. We have inscriptions on coins that actually place him there. A lot of people blasted Luke that he was a bad historian, said proconsuls were not there on the island of Cyprus. It was some other guy. But no, we found inscriptions. Luke has been exonerated. The proconsul, an intelligent man, I'm a great judge of character, and here he's got Bar-Jesus hanging around him. He sent for Barnabas and Saul. Notice the order. Barnabas and Saul, because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, so it's Bar-Jesus Elymas the sorcerer, his name means sorcery, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Point of order, if you want to run into a big mucky-muck who is trying to convert someone to Christianity and you oppose him, watch out. Then Saul, here it is, then Saul, who is also called Paul. And from here on out, you will never see the word Saul except when Paul refers to something that happened in the past. It actually takes place two more times when he's recounting his event on the road to Damascus. But from here on out, Saul's name is now Paul. Paul. It was a given name to him. Paul actually means little. And so here, Paul, why they took it over, why it's interesting that it happened with Sergius Paulus there, I don't know. It's a lot of speculation of why he took that name from there on out. We're not too sure. Chances are, I believe the best explanation is he is now starting his major ministry to the Gentile believers. He didn't head up into the synagogue at this point. He went to the Gentile believers. We're going to find out another encounter that does the same thing. So he's taken on his Gentile name, Paul. So he, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child," or maybe a better word would be, "son of the devil." Kind of, I think there's a play going on here. Yeah, you call yourself Bar-Jesus, I call you Par-Diablo. Par-Devil. You are from the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now, the hand of the Lord, the hand of the Lord is sometimes good, sometimes bad, is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you will not be able to see the light of the sun. Does that sound familiar? Do we know anyone else that was blinded? For a time, please notice, it's not as if this guy Bar-Jesus, Elymas, went blind for the rest of his life. It said, you will be blind for a time. Anyone else that happened to? Wow. I mean, this is just fascinating. Saul, and you wonder if maybe Saul is just trying to shake this guy up. A lot of people have now consigned Bar-Jesus to the depths of hell, but I wonder if maybe when we get to heaven, we're not going to see this guy. Because he had the exact same thing happen to him. And you're going to be blind, and for a time you'll be unable to see the light of sun. Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Did that happen to someone else? Led by the hand on the road to Damascus, there he was, coming in all triumph and glory to kill off Christians, blinded and had to be led by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Paul went after the big boys. He was always going after kings and rulers and princes and people that were in authority because, you know, if you can convince them, then that will have the trickle-down effect. So here, he's trying to affect the entire island of Cyprus. Okay, so here he is. He's on the far western seaboard of Cyprus from Paphos, Paul and his companions. Did you catch that? Paul and his companions. Doesn't say Barnabas and Saul and John Mark, who's listed first. And guess what? They will be listed first from here on out in the book of Acts, except for one other time, when they are back at the Jerusalem Council and Paul hasn't quite still proven himself and Barnabas takes the lead. But now, Paul and his companions, Paul's listed first, sails to Perga in Pamphylia. If you had a map, this would be absolutely direct north from Paphos. So here they were on the sea here, and they sailed over to Cyprus, traveled through Cyprus, and then headed north into a place called Perga. Perga. In Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Ooh, that hurts. A lot of people don't realize this, but later on, what do I have on PowerPoint? Okay, no, go back. Okay, flip forward just briefly. Acts 15, 36. This looks like this little humdrum thing that John Mark has been traveling with him, and then he, you know, gets homesick, wants to see his mommy, and heads off back into Jerusalem. Well, it wasn't quite that way to Paul. Look what happens. Verse 36 and following, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John. John and Barnabas are cousins, if you don't know that, by the way. John and Barnabas are cousins. They wanted to take cousin along. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted him in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the word. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. This was something that was so big that it caused the split up of, you know, somebody even greater than the Beatles. It was Barnabas and Paul. So Barnabas takes Mark and Paul takes Silas. Interesting. Flip back. So this desertion, a lot of theories go out about why John Mark deserted him. Some people actually do believe that it was homesickness. Probably the best theory, if you're going to take a theory other than he just left, The other great theory is that because Mark was cousins with Barnabas, and because Barnabas was the leader, and now Paul is the leader, John Mark got all ticked off and said, well, if that's the case, I'm not going to hang out with you guys because Barnabas ain't the leader anymore. I'm going to go and take off. I don't know. Interesting theory. Other people say it was sickness. But we do know this. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. Now, Pisidian Antioch, it separated from the other Antioch where the people were first called Christians, where actually all that stuff started, took place. Here, Pisidian Antioch is in a region known as Galatia. So, when you hear of a book entitled Galatians, it was to these cities in this region, which include Tyre and Sidon and Pisidian Antioch. How come Paul decided to change plans and head up north into the mountains? Well, we know from Galatians 4:13. PowerPoint. Wow. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. So something happened. Some people believe it's malaria. Some people said he was just having sinus problems and needed to climb the mountains and get up to fresher, cleaner air. The smog down there was just killing him. So he decided to go. We know the sickness. We're not too sure what. So from Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath day, they entered the synagogue and sat down. Check this out. They're in Pisidian Antioch. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them, saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. I mean, what an open invitation. Here they are in the synagogue, and they know that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that came. And they're just sitting there minding their own. They're just traveling rabbis. And Jewish custom said that if you had traveling rabbis, it would be polite and courteous to say to them, if you have anything to say, please. I mean, it would have been great to be a rabbi back then because they're always asking you to talk. Be like, do you have anything that, well, yes, I do. Thank you very much. So Paul, wasting no time, stands up. Paul motioned with his hand and launches into a huge sermon. I'm just going to go through this fast because we've heard Peter's sermon. Paul is quite like it. Let's just go through it. I'll tell you interesting things along the way. Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, which tells you that there were Gentile Jewish people, often called proselytes, were actually in that congregation. Listen to me, the God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. Again, if you ever want to know what is salvation to a Jewish person, it's the Exodus. And he recounts it. He says, this was the time of salvation. Brought him out of Egypt with mighty power. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan, gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. He's just recounting history. Remember how God did this. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. When I read that, my heart sank because y'all didn't catch me in the lie that I told you about 2 weeks ago. Got to be checking me up on my scripture passages. I quoted this one as saying that Saul, that we were currently talking about in the book of Acts, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And I did one of those things where I quickly did a word search of Saul and Benjamin in the same phrase, the same verse, and I'll put this, and I threw it up without checking the context. This isn't Saul, the guy that's walking around now. This was Saul all the way back in the time of the judges, yeah. And no one caught that on me. I'm surprised. People just thought you're supposed to be checking me on. So I apologize if you listen to CDs later on of that one on Saul's conversion. But it does make it interesting that Saul back then was from the tribe of Benjamin, and the current Saul was also from the tribe of Benjamin. It's not that he wasn't from the tribe of Benjamin. He still was. But interesting that there was this parallel. So when you listen to that CD later on, you will hear me say my only lie. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Going back to David, the Davidic covenant. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Goes all the way from the patriarchs and the Exodus all the way to David. And then David's son is going to have something special. And that person is Jesus Christ. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "What? Who do you think I am? I am not the one. No, but he is coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Brothers, children of Abraham, in other words, Jewish people, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. And here comes the message right now. Yes. Yeah, that's what I'm wondering. Should we all just pause and stare? As you all know, Diane is like great with child. And someone should go and make it. Is this his car right here? I think this is a green car. Well, I'll watch for you. If I see that green car leaving, then we'll know that Diane is having her baby. So, all right. Well, here we go. And here comes the message. Okay. The people of Jerusalem, verse 27, the people of Jerusalem and the rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Again, this is important that Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies that had taken place. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to the people. So every Jewish person that were preaching to the Jewish people started off with the prophets and their history and always seemed to end up at Jesus. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. That was important to him because how could David could not be the only fulfillment of the prophecy of letting your Holy One see decay, because they always kept pointing to David's tomb saying, he's pretty much rotted out by now. So who is David referring to? Well, it's referring to someone that's going to come after him, the Holy One, that will not see decay. In other words, he's going to die, but he's not going to rot. Sound like anyone you know? Yeah. So he's trying to convince them. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body is certainly decayed by now. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from the law of Moses. All these people have been trying to keep the law of Moses, very difficult. They had to kill a lot of cows and sheep and doves and all that in order to make satisfaction, to have the forgiveness of sins. Jesus came along and said, you don't have to kill any more cows, chickens, or goats. Guess what? All I have to do is die, and you're going to be forgiven completely of those sins. Everything that you've tried to do before, I've done for you. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder, perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. There's his whole sermon, encapsulated all one big giant thing there. So he speaks, as Paul and Barnabas, notice the order, Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. Now this is important, because a lot of people say that that the Jewish people had a flat-out rejection of the Messiah. And we know for a fact that that's not the truth. We know for a fact that 5,000 were added to the day, 3,000. Here, we have the Jewish people. This was the regular people. This wasn't the Jewish leader, the rabbi of the synagogue. We find out later the rabbi of the synagogue was filled with that green-eyed monster named jealousy, and he couldn't handle it. But all the people loved this guy so much and said, wow, this is really cool. So they invited him to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, you may all go in peace after the benediction, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. That hasn't happened to me yet. I'm sure one day it will. As I'm trying to leave, everyone's going to be stopping me saying, preach more. Tell me more about this. Don't worry, I'm not offended or anything like that. But here they are. They're just walking down the street and they're being heard. Tell me more about Jesus. This is really wonderful. Well, check out what happens here. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Did Paul and Barnabas have some amazing ad campaign? I wonder if they sent flyers out to all the local people with really cool postcards. I wonder if maybe they had a nice cool sign that said, come here, Paul and Barnabas speak, and they posted up on a big sign with lights behind it. How did these people show up to church? Word of mouth. You want to know something fascinating? Still works today. You read the statistics. If I did a direct mailing, I'm going to get a 0.5% to 2% response out of the amount of mailings I do. If you invite someone to church, you're going to have a 4 to 10% response. Now, I know 4 to 10% does not sound, you know, very promising to you, but it's better to encourage the people of the church to go and invite their friends and family. Sound familiar? Sound like something we want to do? That's our big push. That's what we want to do. We want to have friends and family, neighbors, coming to this place to hear the Word of God. And I want to know how I can help you with that. What can I do that will facilitate that? Do I need to put free CDs in your hand? Do I need to give you a cool invitation? Do I need to help you to talk about how to invite people? Do I need to get another stack of Velcro pencils and have that name Searchlight Ministry? I don't know how to help you get excited about bringing people to church. I know that the number one thing that a church can do to get people excited about bringing people to church is to just have an awesome worship service. And that's what we've been striving to do ever since February 4th, ever since the beginning. We have strived for excellence in all of that, and we want to know how to continue to do that. So if you don't want to stop me after service and talk to me about Jesus, then tell me how I can help you spread the word so that the whole city gathers next week to hear the word of the Lord. And that's going to be our push between now and October when we try and go to two services. All right, on the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowd, and it probably should be better translated Jewish leaders, the Jewish leaders saw the crowds. They were filled with jealousy and talked abusively. The original word there is blasphemy. They were blaspheming against what Paul was saying. So this whole place, it is one little tiny synagogue. The whole city shows up to hear Paul speak. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, talking to the Jewish leaders. We had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles. Major switch in emphasis that Paul is going to enter into, and that is the ministry to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles. Do you have a little like letter right there under the word, or by the word you? What does it say there? The Greek is singular. The Greek is singular. Talking about instead of the collective nation of Israel being the light to the Gentiles, it's now going to be the individual Jewish believers are going to become that light unto the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women. If you ever want to cause problems, the easiest thing to do is just go and rile up a woman on this stuff. Because these people have major power and influence. A lot of people say that women back then were so substandard and they didn't wield any influence whatsoever. No. This whole place got some problems. It wasn't just the women, because it also says of the high standing and the leading men of the city. But notice who's listed first. The women. So it's more of the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of the high standing leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. It doesn't go into any detail whatsoever how they persecuted. A lot of them, people think they were just persecuted by having bad things said about them and then they kicked them out. Well, no, we know from other scripture passages up on PowerPoint here, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, this is Paul talking, he says, persecution, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, this is Pisidian Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. And then he also makes another allusion to this in 2 Corinthians. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. So Paul is alluding from other places that they were probably beaten, and then they expelled them from the region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 12 and 13.